Mark chapter 3, before we begin, let's pray again. Dear Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word, Lord. We thank you that even though we fail, Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, Father. And we thank you that we can come to your word that is solid and secure and always true. And we know that we can come and stick to your word. And Lord, with that, that's all we need. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, continuing on from chapter 2. We're talking about different things, different legal things that are going on in the church. The leaders of the church. The leaders of the church looking to Jesus, trying to find fault, trying to see things that he's doing wrong. And again, we continue on. And you know, it's the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees, basically the leaders of the current day church. And it always, every time you hear that word Pharisee, it makes me think of legalism, that word. And that word is something that we as Christians oftentimes get labeled. And it's partly it's our fault because there are a lot of Christians or in name that come across as people that are always pointing the finger, or people that are always calling things wrong, or people that are always going against something else, instead of being people that are stepping out in faith and going, and not to say that doesn't happen, but it always makes me think of that, that that's not, I don't want to be labeled what you see on TBN. I don't want to be labeled for somebody saying that Christians, all they are is homophobic haters or things, but why is it that we're called that? Well, yeah, our Lord has standards in his word that we're going to stand by, that we're not going to turn on. But it kind of makes me think of, I don't want to be, when somebody looks at me, I don't want them to look at me for what I'm against. And we've heard that before. Too many people know us Christians for what we're against than what we're for. And that's what this reminds me of. When Christ comes in and he sets the standard is way deeper than this surface level do's and don'ts. We get into that too much. Of course, it's important. Of course, we have to stand for truth. Of course, that's what we live for. But there's action. Where there's truth, there's action. And if you believe it, then you're going to live by that. And you're going to do things. You're not just going to say things. You're not going to point your finger. You're going to be getting in. You're going to take the... For me, my... You know, everybody has a vision of what a Christian, the word Christian means. What that, of course, what I see in my Lord and Savior. I see a humble, loving person that went to the cracks and the dregs of the world, of the earth, and he went to minister to those. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to reach out, to show love. We're called to get into the heart of a man. We're called to reveal our heart. Get to the heart of the matter. That's where he is at all times. Get to the heart of the matter. That's when Raul was up here singing the heart of worship. It's about getting past that, coming in and just going through these routines that, you know, being here tonight. Yeah, I went there and I heard and I sang. I sing songs and I do this thing, but really, is that what it is? Is it just going through those motions? You know, today, like we were just talking about the elections, one of the biggest things is the Christian vote. And especially with Obama somewhat saying that he was a Christian. And then you have Romney, not really a Christian, but you have this whole thing kind of going on. And it's a big word. But to too many people, that word is a bad word. And why? Because, of course, the media has distorted that, has taken some of these people that have skewed the truth that have twisted it. And that's what we're going to begin reading about, is people that are taking this that was meant for something else and twisting it to be something it's not. Here in this chapter, Jesus deals with a true heart condition. It deals with those that look on the outside instead of on the inner relationships. 1 Samuel 16:7, of course, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So let's begin reading verses 1 through 6. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him. And he said to them, to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." And I don't have to put my glasses on. Sorry, guys. I don't want to break them out, but it's time. Oh, man. Gotta wear glasses. "The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, again, is testing the hearts of the leaders of the church at the time. He wants to cut through all the legalism and deal with what is really important. He asks a very difficult question in order to reveal their motives. His Holy Spirit has a way of causing conviction in our hearts over some things that we're struggling with or wrestling with. When you see somebody in need on the way to church, are you going to claim to be too busy or too in a hurry to get to church, that you fail to see those that are truly in need around you? Some people never fail to get to church, but when it comes to doing something for someone in need, it's not something that they're into. It's something that somebody else is going to do. They don't want to get into the messiness of someone else's life. You know, and there's so many needs out there. All we have to do is open up our eyes. I mean, each and every day, you're dealing with people. Dealing with people that have severe problems, that have severe situations. But if you don't know about those situations, it's because you're not getting into their lives. You're not finding out. You're not opening yourselves up. It's time to do that. It's time to go beyond just the superficial. Don't be too involved in church to make an impact outside of church. Don't be so confined to the do's and the don'ts and to having to be at church on Sunday and having to be in church on Wednesday and having to be here on Tuesday and having to do this and having to do that you're forgetting why we're here, that you're not taking what you're learning, that you're not taking this word and you're not going out and using it. What are you doing? Are you doing something outside of Tuesday night men's Bible fellowship? Are you actively serving somebody else? Antonio. Craig. Randy. Max. Are you doing something outside of this place? Me? Am I? What am I doing for somebody else? That's the question. So he looked at them with anger, and he was grieved. He asked a difficult question. He asked, "Is it good? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, on this religious day, to save a life or to kill. Are you out there trying to save lives? Lives that are dead in this world? Engage. Get involved. So, again, our Lord went in. He caused a conviction. He asked a difficult question right before he was about to heal this guy's hand. Sometimes we have to have our hearts ripped open and exposed before healing can happen. Sometimes you get so used to your way of life, so comfortable with what you're doing, that you're blind until something slaps you in the face. And it makes you realize what is truly important. How many times, we know that as Christians. We know what trials, the purpose trials serve. They serve to realign our priorities, right? His words cause division. His actions caused great anger in the leaders, and they plotted against him. When you go out there and you get involved, you're going to get opposition. When you do things, you're going to get people angry. But angry for the right reasons. Not angry because you're obnoxious or you're claiming this or you're claiming that without actually doing something. Let's move on. Picking up in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So many followed and were attracted to all he was doing. It's like many today that come to church to see what they can get instead of getting the real picture of what sacrifice and service is to others. His popularity was so strong that many were crowding him, so much that he had to have a way of escape. He departed to the sea. This is the first time I'd heard this, but in the commentary I read that the sea is often used as a symbol representing Gentiles. So he was moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. Through all of the healings and casting out of evil spirits, the evil spirits cried out and recognized Jesus as the true Son of God, so much so that he had to tell them to keep quiet so that his identity might not be revealed yet, because his identity had to be revealed in the Father's time, and it was not time yet. Let's move on, verses 13 through 19. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Barnabas, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Choosing of the 12. You know, it's funny, in the first It says he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. That is powerful. That means he calls, when he calls you, it's because he wants you. It's because he loves you. It's because he desires you. He wants us. And that is beyond what we can even comprehend. I mean, you think, Lord, how can you want me, this filthy rag? But the word says so. He's called you. If you feel like he's called you, it's because he wants you. He chose 12 to be apostles. Why the number 12? The number corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the fact that he had claim on the whole nation. He had a threefold purpose for choosing the 12. One, they were to be with him. There was to be a time of training and preparation in private with the Lord before there would be any preaching in public. We have to spend much time in his word and under the teaching of biblical expositors so that we may be prepared for his service to others. Two, they were to go out and preach. There has to be a time when we open our mouths and proclaim him to others. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Three, that they might have power to heal the sick and cast out demons. These apostles would be given supernatural powers to be used at precise times to bring glory to the Lord. It was not something that would be announced ahead of time. It was only with his timing. With us, he can choose to use us as vessels to show his miracles. We have to open up our eyes and our hearts to these things. It is an awesome thing to witness his power working through us to change lives. So again, like I was saying before, when you get involved in the messiness of someone else's life and he uses you as a vessel, not you, it's not anything you're doing. As long as you're sticking to this, as long as you're pointing them to Christ, and you see Christ change that life. I mean, it's awesome. Our pastor gets the privilege of preaching every Sunday. It's hard work. But the fact of the matter, he also gets the privilege of seeing Christ change lives. Not him. Because all he's doing is saying, Lord, I'm faithful to present your word whole and complete, knowing that it will not return void, knowing that lives are going to be changed. And when we see people coming up here in the front for prayer, and we see the Lord working in lives, even in our own lives, and he gets to see, he's privy to see those miracles take place. That's what it's about. That's how we can relate to these apostles. So these three principles apply to us today. Again, one, we're to be with him. We're to spend time with him by ourselves, meditation in his word, learning. Two, we're to open up our mouths. We're to get involved with people. And three, we're to allow ourselves to be used as vessels in whatever capacity. Whether it's picking up a guitar and sharing worship, or whether it's leading a small group, a devotional, and looking and waiting and expecting miracles to happen. Because they will. It's funny here that the last apostle mentioned would be the first to abandon and betray the Lord. It's something to think about. That somebody that is so close to the Lord, that sat at his feet, that saw all these miracles, saw the feeding of the 5,000, saw Peter walking on water, could turn and betray. It's a lesson that anybody could easily fall into a trap or fall if you don't stay close. if you don't stand guard, if you don't stay on your knees, if you don't watch over and pray over your family, if you allow bitterness or temptations or different things that get pride. As men, pride gets in. I'm not gonna call that person. I don't want to talk to them anymore. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do this. I'm not gonna say I'm sorry to my wife. She's the one that did this. Or I'm not gonna do this. They need to apologize to me first. Pride. One of the greatest heartaches, of course, is when you know somebody who seems so eager and committed to the ministry, turn their back and go back to the world, just like that. Let's continue on. Picking up in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." His own family thought he was insane and out of his mind. They tried to shut him up and take him away. A guy by the name of J.R. Miller wrote this. It says, they could account for his unconquerable zeal only by concluding that he was insane. We hear much of the same kind of talk today in modern days, when some devoted follower of Christ utterly forgets self and love for his master. People say he must be insane. They think every man is crazy whose religion kindles into any sort of unusual fervor, or who grows more earnest than the average Christian in work for the master. That is a good sort of insanity. It is a sad pity that it is so rare. If there were more of it, there would be so many unsaved souls dying under the very shadow of the church. It would not be so hard to get missionaries to money to send the gospel to dark continents. There would not be so many empty pews in our churches, so many long pauses in our prayer meetings, so few to teach in our Sunday schools. It would be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves as the master was, or as Paul was. It is far worse insanity, which in this world never gives a second thought to any other world, which moving continually among lost men never pities them, nor thinks of their lost condition, nor puts forth any effort to save them. It is easier to keep a cool head and a colder heart, and to give ourselves no concern about perishing souls. But we are our brother's keepers. No malfeasance in duty can be worse than that which pays no heed to their eternal salvation. Something to think about. Insanity. Are you insane? Are you crazy for Christ? I don't mean obnoxious. I mean, are you above the average Christian? Are you just playing by all the safe rules? I don't want to be too much of a fanatic. I don't want people to talk about me. We often use it. Well, I do. I'm just talking about myself. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I don't want to go ask that person if I can pray for them or if they need anything or no. Lord, later I'll do it. Not right now. I don't want to open up my mouth to this person standing behind me in the grocery store, even though it looks like there's something heavy on their heart. Nah, I'll say that for later. It happens to us all. Picking up in verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And when he called them to him, he said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying that he has an unclean spirit. Beelzebub. That means, if you look up the definition, it means Lord of the flies or Lord of the evil spirits. Jesus addresses the second accusation first with a parable explaining a divided house. He says, casting out demons would defeat the purpose of Satan. If you think about it, the opposite was true, in fact. Satan was the strong man and had to be bound in order to come against those of his house. Jesus bound, and he continues to bind Satan today. It will be at Christ's second coming that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, the big thing that a lot of Christians talk about, and a lot of people even that aren't Christians, the unpardonable sin, blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Even, I don't know, I think it was like 5 years ago, there was this thing on the internet where people were posting videos, non-believers, of course, were posting videos where they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know, they were saying all these things. So what does blaspheme mean? Does everybody know what blasphemy means? Basically, it means derogatory remarks against, counter to. Blasphemy, that word, known it since I was young, because, you know, growing up in high school, I listened to a lot of different types of music, and I started getting into rock music, and then I started to hear about, oh, these bands, and the bands that blaspheme God. And that was one thing, even with my Catholic upbringing, I always, you know, through catechism, I always heard, it's not good. That's something I don't want no part of, anything that blasphemed God. So even as I got older and I started listening to music, when I'd get into, start liking a band and I heard a song that I, you know, basically, here's the way music is broken down. This is the way I break down music, okay? Music is, without words, it's just notes, okay? There's no satanic or godlier music if you take away the words. Okay, it's just notes. But when you add words to the music, it's a person's ideas. Okay, it's a person's thoughts. They're sharing them with you. So when you listen to music and you hear someone's thoughts and their thoughts are counter to the Lord and you hear them blaspheme his name, at that point, I lose all interest. I lose all respect. And so right away, as soon as I heard anything, like if I get a CD when I got home, I remember one time buying a Rush CD, and I came home and I was with a friend and we started listening to it. And we're like, oh man, what does that mean? Does that mean? So we right away packed it back up and took it back because I felt like I was betraying, even though I wasn't a believer. I still felt like I didn't want anything to do with that. I didn't want to any music. And today, still very much, I don't listen to strictly to Christian music. If once I get into music and if I hear a person blaspheme at that point, I'm done. I don't want anything to do with them. I'm at that point, it's like, no, you're counter completely to what, you know, I'll just sing a song and tell me this or that, but don't bring God into it. Don't bring Jesus into it. That's your thing. You want to do that, then I'm done. I'm not going to pay anymore, but that's so blasphemy. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, this big thing that everybody wants, a lot of people are concerned about. Have ever done that? Raise your hand if you think you've ever done that or you thought about it. Did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, there's two ideas about it that I came across. Here is the first. So, in context, in this parable, he's talking about what just happened. They were saying that he was demon-possessed, that he was Beelzebub. So basically, they were saying, or they were calling the Holy Spirit satanic. It was a sin against what he was doing in his ministry while he was on earth. it was a sin that could only be committed during this time by accusing Jesus of doing Satan's work. That's what the first thought is it's not for today. You cannot commit it today. Okay? Thought number two, the unpardonable sin, is the sin that is committed by someone for refusing to submit to the conviction and call of the Holy Spirit on their lives until their hearts are hardened beyond the point of no return. So you have to make your decision on either way, if you're living for the Lord, if you're accepting His call, you're not committing this. So it's not really something for us as believers to have to worry about. Let's continue on in verse 31 to 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Luke 14:26 states, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So in these verses, Jesus is comparing earthly blood relationships to spiritual relationships. He explained that we were called to a higher calling than that of family ties. It also removes the idea of Mary as a figure to be worshipped. He explained that those that followed him doing his will were close, if not closer, than a relationship of a brother, a sister, and a mother. So, being a part of a church, being a part of a small church like this, I can honestly tell you that I'm closer to you guys than I am to anybody else in my family, other than my immediate family. My brothers, my mom, my cousins, my aunts, my uncles. Because this is what's important to me. As you become, of course, the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you get to your fellowship, you start realizing that you don't have a whole lot in common with your family. I don't have a whole lot in common with my brother. I desire to have more relationship with him, but he's still in the world. I don't want to turn my back on my brother. I still want to love him. But there's no way I'm going to be as close to him as I am to you guys. So he's setting the standard. He's saying, let's break it down. It's not about your blood relationships. It's about what you're doing with me. It's about what you're doing with my will. That's what's important. That's where it's at. Where's your heart at? Again. It's hard. Sometimes your family plays a big part of your life, and your family is going to cause a lot of headaches for you. We all have issues in family. We all have family things to deal with, especially when we make a choice. So, in conclusion, this chapter has some difficult situations to deal with, situations that divide. It causes you to take a stance, whether it's taking a stance against blasphemy or taking a stance for the Lord to live a life separated according to your true calling as the apostles did, or to live with great fervor for the Lord up to a point where you might be called insane, to live with a passion that causes the world and even families to consider you a fanatic for Christ. It is difficult to proclaim and live the life of a true believer. And anyone that says it is not does not know the word of truth, has not lived the life of a believer. They say, it's easy. It's a piece of cake. No. Anybody that tells you that it's a piece of cake does not know. You know. If you've been walking for a period of time, but we have to take a stance, as Christ did, in love. Getting back to legalism, we have to be careful not to come across as a modern-day Pharisee. But we still have to live to bring glory to our Lord. Our actions will show more than any words can relate to anyone. We have to show who He is by our love for each other, how we get involved in each other's lives, how we're there for each other. When there's something in need, when you have a need, your brother's there. You are your brother's keeper. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. With that, let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would take these principles, take these examples you've set before us, and apply them to our lives, live them out. Not just come here on a Tuesday night, just to fill these couple of hours, just to hang out. It's not about hanging out. It's not about coming and singing these songs or just saying I fulfilled my obligation, Father. I pray that it would be much more than that, that we would truly act on what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen.